Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to focus in on verses 16 through 21. But I want to set the context by picking up the reading in verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of this portion of God's Word, please. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father and whole honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You may be seated. As far back as I can remember, preachers and evangelists were saying that many of the signs of the return of the Lord were being seen at those times. In some cases, the things they said were silly and ridiculous. If you read in Revelation 21, you'll see that the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is perfectly square. It's coming down, it's going to be on earth. And I remember just being a little kid hearing evangelists say, "Do you know that astronomers have found a new star in our solar system? It's perfectly square and it's moving closer and closer to the earth." And I said, "I don't know much about it, but I never heard of that." And Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's coming an invasion against Israel in the latter days, and they're coming down on horses. As you read that text, and another evangelist said, "Did you know there's more horses in Russia now than ever before? I know there are a lot of tanks and missiles in Russia, but I don't know about the horses." That was way back in the 40s. Even to this day, there are those of high visibility who continue to take every major news event and dogmatically claim that it's a sign of the times. Now, this has had a major impact upon me as a preacher of the gospel, but not for good. I must admit to you that hearing that the end is near for the last 70 years has caused me to overreact to a point where I've been intimidated into silence in regard to these things. But I've had a major change in my thinking. The reasons are three. First, the Word of God has much to say about the return of the Lord and the sign of His coming. Romans 13:11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Luke 21:36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." And you might remember our studies in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 7. Peter said, "Behold, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Secondly, I've begun to study the book of the Revelation in preparation to preaching through it in the near future. It's a very daunting task, but it's one that I need to embrace. It has been too long since I've preached on prophetic matters, and shame on me because a major portion of God's Word deals with prophecy. But third is the text before us this morning. In verses 12 through 15, Peter felt the urgent need to remind the believers to whom he wrote of the important biblical truth that he had taught them in the first book that he wrote, as well as the first chapter of this second letter. He was not at all ashamed or embarrassed, to continue to remind them of things that they knew and were well established in, because they knew that was his responsibility as a teacher of the Word of God. Verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right to stir you up by way of remembering. Verse 15, moreover, I will continue to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. But in verses 16 through 21, Peter narrows down his focus and zeroes in on the second coming of the Lord. He points out that some of the apostles were eyewitnesses of an event that gave them a preview of this glorious truth, and that the second coming of Christ is confirmed by the Old Testament prophets. In support of the witness and the apostles and prophets, Peter reminds us of the unique nature of the prophetic scripture. The words of the prophets and the apostles are not their words, but the words of Almighty God. And the second major head in your outline reflects these concerns of Peter and will be the focus of our attention this morning. And the last time we looked at verses 12 through 15, the man of God needs to remind the people of God about the truths of the Word of God. Verses 16 through 21, where I want to go this morning, the man of God needs to remind the people of God about the coming of the Son of God. As we come to the text before us, as I said, Peter narrows down his focus. Having told us the truth that bears repeating in relationship to the broad spectrum of biblical truth, he narrows his focus on one aspect of that truth that bears repeating, namely the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the essential truths concerning Jesus Christ is that he's coming again to establish his kingdom. The second coming is an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter referred to this glorious truth several times in his first letter. Just briefly remind ourselves, skip over to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though as they tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your works, may they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial as though some strings happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, and that's his second coming, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It is this return of Christ which Peter now focuses on and turns his attention to in verse 16 of our text. Look at it again. For we did not file cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why does Peter zero in on the second coming at this point in the second letter? Well, in relationship to the overall context of 2 Peter, he knew that this aspect of the gospel would come under attack by the false teachers that he predicted would infiltrate the church. Their intent would be to undermine the stability of the church, to discredit the teaching of Peter, and to shipwreck the faith of the saints. To these despicable ends, they will call every element of Christian doctrine into question. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Here's the sobering reality of that. And many will follow their destructive ways. And one of the key doctrines of the gospel that they will not only deny, but ridicule, is the second coming of Christ. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1, Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. As a result, Peter sets before us a solid basis for believing in the second coming of Christ. First of all, the coming of the Son of God is based on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. The strategy of every false teacher is to disparage, misrepresent the truth of the gospel, to have it perceived in something other than what it is. More than likely, this is what was behind the denial of Peter of asserting that the apostles were teaching fairy tales. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. The charge of the false teachers was that the gospel was a myth like that of Bigfoot or a fairy tale like Cinderella or Snow White, especially teaching about the second coming of Christ. Well, why did the false teachers single out this aspect of the gospel to deny and to ridicule? The same reason that every false teacher or Bible denier ridicules and denies it. If there's no return of Christ, there's no judgment by Christ. And if there's no judgment, we can live as we please. It's that simple. Jesus explained it in the Gospel of John. He says, And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. People despise the things of God because they love their sin, and they want to continue in it. It doesn't get any simpler to that. To the unbeliever, the gospel of Jesus Christ is one great barrier to sin and therefore must be eradicated at all costs. The law of God points out sin and condemns us, and it must be blotted out of existence at all costs. As we said, this is especially true of the aspect of the gospel that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fear the judgment, therefore they deny the judgment, and by denying it, even ridiculing the teaching about the return of the Lord. Peter understood this, so he goes to great lengths to show that he, as an apostle, was an eyewitness of a particular event that was a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made to you, known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, what do you mean by that, Peter? For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. For those of you who may not be familiar with what Peter is talking about, we need to look at the historical and miraculous event. Go to Matthew 16 very quickly, please. We want to understand what Peter is talking about when he says we got a glimpse of the glory of God when we heard the voice of God on the mountain. What mountain? Matthew 16. First of all, we see our Lord predicting his second coming in verse 27 of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he will reward each one according to his works. Then he makes the assertion that some of his disciples who were with him would get a preview of this. Verse 28, Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This preview, the preview of his return to the earth, is what they saw and heard on what is now called the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as snow. In a sense, figuratively speaking, Jesus pulled back his humanity, and they were able to see the brilliance of his glory that he once held with the Father, and which was restored to him when he went back to heaven. They saw him as he would be when he comes in his kingdom. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, I want you all to highlight that verse, because I'm going to use that in our application. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard that, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched him and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, that's what Peter is talking about back in our text. They saw Elijah and Moses, who will be included in the kingdom on earth. But most compelling of all was the voice of God confirming Jesus as his only begotten Son, and that we should listen and heed the things that he said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It is this event that Peter was referring to back in our text in verses 17 through 18. So we see, first of all, the coming of the Son of Man is based on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles as they were up in the Mount Transfiguration. Secondly, the coming of the Son of Man is confirmed by the writing of the Old Testament prophets. Look at the first part of verse 19. And we have the prophetic word confirmed. Our eyewitness account on the Holy Mountain about the return of the Lord is confirmed by the writers of the New Testament. Let me paraphrase it. And, look at the verse, we have a very reliable authority, the Old Testament, as a witness to Christ's return. The word and suggests that Peter is adding to his argument. He makes the statement that Christ will return, backs it up with 2 points. First, the eyewitness account of the apostles on the Holy Mountain. Secondly, the Old Testament scriptures that speak much of the return of the Lord. I'm just going to read some. I don't want to take the time to have you turn to it, but just from the Psalms. Psalm 96:13, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 80:98-9, for he is coming to judge the earth, which with righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. His judgment will be terrifying on those who are still in their sins. Psalm 97:1-5, listen to this. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds in darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, as the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now we're in 2 Peter. Turn back towards Revelation and look at the little book of Jude. Jude will tell us that Enoch, who was 4 generations removed from Adam, actually preached the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Look at verse 14 and 15. 7th generation, I should say. The little book of Jude. Now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among all them who of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of which the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is why Peter adds this sobering word of admonition in verse 19. Go back to our text, please. So we have the prophetic word confirm, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns in the morning. Day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Notice he says, which you do well to heed. This means it is extremely important that we take the prophetic word seriously. It is like a light shining in a dark place. Among other things, a dark place speaks of a lack of spiritual light, a lack of spiritual understanding. And since he's speaking to believers, it means that our understanding of prophetic things will be greatly enhanced as we consider and take heed to the written word of God and the prophetic scriptures. And we are to continue to heed the word of God until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart, or till the Lord returns. The fact that the Lord is coming to judge the earth is why we are told over and over again in the world of God, in the Word of God, that we are to be watching, we are to be sober, we are to be earnest in prayer, because the coming of the Lord is near. These are not my words, they are the words of the Son of God. Listen to Luke 21, 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, from the and the expectation of the things which are coming on the earth. I've read through the book of Revelation many, many times. But because I'm studying it in preparation for my own understanding of it, and to preach it, you're almost overwhelmed by the horrible things that are coming on this earth just prior to the Lord's return. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. He says, men's hearts will fail them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So those are the first two things that Peter sets before us as a solid foundation for the teaching of the coming of the Son of Man. Secondly, the coming of the Son of God is beyond question when you consider the unique nature of the prophetic scriptures. That's verses 20 through 21. Having stated that the apostles and the prophets spoke of the coming of the Lord to judge the earth, Peter gives what I have called a preemptive strike. Having been accused by the false teachers of following cunningly devised fables when the apostles and the prophets spoke of the coming of the Lord, Peter puts the matter beyond question by considering the unique nature of the prophetic word. He says, first of all, no portion of the prophetic scriptures came into existence based on human origin. Look at verse 20. Just look at the first phrase. Know this first. Knowing this first means order and importance. Before anything else, make sure you know this. No prophecy of Scripture, which means absolutely none. Know this first, that absolutely no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now let me spend a few minutes on that word interpretation. I've always taken it to mean that we are not to interpret the Scriptures in and of ourselves, but we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. But the meaning of that word in this case means origin. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see that it's footnoted. Peter's concern here was not biblical hermeneutics or the interpretation of Scripture, but the origin of Scripture, how the Holy Scriptures came into being. And this is confirmed when you compare it to verse 20. So the first thing he tells us about the unique nature of Scripture is that no portion of Scripture came into existence by human origin alone. As we will soon see, God did use holy men to write the Scriptures, but what they wrote was not their own thoughts or ideas. They were not their own words. They were the words of God. Secondly, no portion of the prophetic Scripture came into existence based on the will of man. Look at the first part of verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Scripture is not of human origin, neither is it the result of the human will. And the emphasis in the phrase is that no part of Scripture was at ever any time produced because man wanted to produce it. As we have said, this is Peter's response to the charge that they were propagating cunningly devised fables. He categorically states that the prophetic Scriptures are not of human origin or of human will. In fact, there will be instances when those who wrote the Scriptures did not fully understand what they were writing until it was revealed to them, like it says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Go over there very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So first of all, we see that no portion of the prophetic Scripture came into existence by human origin. It did not come into existence by the human will. Thirdly, all the prophetic Scriptures came into existence by men being moved by the Holy Spirit. Look at the latter part of verse 21. For holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter uses a fascinating maritime figure of speech here. The word move carries with it the idea of a sailing ship that where the sails catch the wind and move the craft along. That's what he's talking about here. Some said that the prophets raised their sails and the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft along in the direction that he wished. Now, there's another text of Scripture that gives an added dimension to the unique origin of Scripture. Go over to 2 Timothy 3:16 very quickly, please. These are two of the outstanding texts of Scripture that deal with the inspiration of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3, most of you probably can quote this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word inspiration means God breathed. The biblical writers wrote the very words that God wanted them to write without violating aspects of their own personalities. Let me illustrate. I get a lot of cards and letters from various ones in the congregation. Most of them are pretty good. The other church, I got some pretty nasty letters. But most of the letters I get are very encouraging. Each one of those cards and letters reflects aspects of the personality of each writer. This is true of the biblical writers. Each book of the Bible reflects various aspects of the personality of each writer. We don't see this in our English Bibles. Hebrew and Greek scholars tell us that there was a dramatic difference in the style of writing between Peter and Paul. Paul was an intellectual and Peter was a rough, uneducated fisherman. And the difference in their background is reflected in their writings. But while that may be true, what each man wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, I want to take the time to do this. I want to give an illustration of the inspiration of Scripture. Go over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, please. Jeremiah 36. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now I want you to, I'm highlighting these words. Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from the evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sins. Then Jeremiah called for Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to them. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go to the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading now the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Look at verse 16. Now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how did you write all these words at his instruction? So Baruch answered them, and he said, he proclaimed them with his mouth, all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Now they go into the king and start reading this portion of Scripture that Jeremiah wrote, and he takes a knife and he starts cutting up the scroll and throwing it in the fire. He has no regard for it, to a point where everything that Jeremiah wrote was burned up. But look at verse 27 of chapter 36. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it the former words that were in the first scroll which Jeconiah the king of Judah was burned. Well, Jeremiah, how are you going to remember all that? By the Holy Spirit. And you shall say to Jeconiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written in it? The king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause men and beasts to cease from there. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jeconiah, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him. He goes on to tell him to punish him. Then verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it the instructions of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jeconiah, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many other similar words. There's a classic illustration of what Peter is trying to tell us. That the word of God came not by the will of man, not by the desire of man, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or they wrote the words, they were God-breathed words. And Peter's aim in our text was to confirm the truth of the second coming of Christ and bolster our confidence in this book we call the Bible. It was written by holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. Now let me draw a couple lines of application. Three, first to believers. To Pastor Sean and I as pastors and those of you who are teachers. And for those of you who may be here believing you're saved, but maybe are not. First, to those of us who are believers, are you seeking to live in the light of God's word? You see what Peter says in verse 19? And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, which you do well to take concern of and to read and meditate upon it. It is the light of the word of God that reveals the hidden pitfalls and the path of obedience. It is the word of God that's a light into our feet, a lamp into our pathway. It's the light of God's word that exposes our sin. It is the light of the word of God that teaches us what we should know to be necessary for salvation. Apart from the word of God, we're left in the dark. If you are a believer, you will see that reading and meditating on God's word is a matter of spiritual life and death. Psalm 119, if the law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. This is why I exhort all of you to keep reading the word of God. How are you going to live a Christian life if you don't know what God's word says? How are you going to be entrusted with the Spirit of God if you don't read what the Spirit of God does in your life? How can you call yourself a Christian and have no desire for the Word of God? So my first application, are you seeking to live in light of God's Word? That means reading it, meditating it, and by the grace of God, following it as the Spirit of God moves you. Secondly, to those who are pastors and teachers, the responsibility of the preacher is staggering when the accountability is considered. Verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We saw from Jeremiah that he did not write the thoughts and ideas of God, but the very words that God wanted him to write. Every word in this book we call the Bible is God-breathed. In our primary task in preaching and teaching of God's Word, we will be held accountable before the Lord and how we did or did not handle His precious Word. We have no right to tamper with the words in this book. We are to take the Word of God and face value and preach it, come what may. As a pastor called by God, I will be held, and Pastor Sean will be held, to a much higher standard than any other believer when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. Last Saturday afternoon, we got a Skype call from JJ. As most of you know, he's in Turkey teaching Bible in an international school. He also gets the opportunity to preach in the church there in Ankara. I could tell by his demeanor that he was having a great struggle. He was scheduled to preach the following Sunday morning. He felt overwhelmed and downcast. He was very hesitant, even fearful, of the prospect of having to preach the next day. To make a long story short, ask me three questions. Have you made proper preparation? I mean, the subject he was given, preach in one sermon the life of Jeremiah. What do you think, Dwayne? I was saying, my goodness, I said, just select one aspect of it. And he did Lamentations 3. I says, did you really prepare? He says, Pappy, I have. I says, have you spent time in prayer? He says, yes, I have. Have you asked God to forgive your sins, to make you a clean vessel? And he said yes to all three questions. I said, Jay, that's the secret. And I heard that from a pastor out in the Moody Bible Institute say, the key to powerful preaching is prayer, purging, and preparation. He says, if you're spending time in prayer, you're spending time in asking God to cleanse you of sin, and you're diligently preparing, God will bless your ministry. And I told him to commit his fears and anxieties to the Lord and ask that God will bless his word. Jan also reminded him that the call of God to the Christian ministry is the highest magnitude. This requires oversight of the souls of people and to handling the Word of God accurately. Therefore, fear and trembling are a normal part of the ministry. He called on Skype last Sunday afternoon. He was joyful that the Lord had blessed his ministry that day. Third line of application, and this is why I ask you to remember what Jesus, God, said about his Heavenly Father. And I want to exhort, I'm going to look at some of you who I hope you're saved. You claim you're saved, but there may be doubts as to whether you're saved. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have you repented of your sin? Is there any evidence that you've repented of your sins? Do you even think about sin? Hear him when he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult the way, which lead to life, and there are only a few who find it. Are you among the few that find the narrow gate? What is there about you to make you believe that you're among that few? Could it be that you've been deceived and you're among the many that is on the broad way leading you down into hell? I am very fearful that this is true of some of you. Hear him when he says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not done this or that? Have we not done all these things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from you, you who practice lawlessness. Could that be you? Don't brush that aside. I have never preached in that text yet without asking the question, could that be me? Could that be me? But hear him when he says, come to me, oh, you will labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to him now as he sets himself before you as Lord and Savior. When he comes again, he will come as your judge, and the door of mercy will be closed forever. Hear him when he says, strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I will say, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your streets, and you taught in our presence. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. One of the torments of hell will be that those in hell will see those in a state of absolute bliss. And it will bring about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, knowing that you had the opportunity to embrace Christ, but you didn't. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I challenge each one of you in this place today. Look at your life. Is there any evidence that God has done a work of grace in your life? Or did you ask Christ to save you and just go on living your life as before? If you have been saved, then you have been radically changed. And that radical change will begin to manifest itself in your life. And if there's no change, then you have not been saved. May God be pleased to challenge every one of our hearts in this place this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, but also, Lord, I'm very concerned when I see some in this place who, in spite of all of those exhortations, are not even paying attention, not even concerned about what is being said, letting their mind wander off on all the things, absolutely unconcerned with what is being said. No matter, even though God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," there are those who have sat in this place this morning and just shut their ears to the whole matter. And yet when you ask them if they have been saved, they will say, "Oh yes, I've been saved because I asked Jesus in my heart years ago." We hope it's true. But, oh Lord, wherever God's people are, the unsaved will be among them. Jesus promised that. And my biggest fear is that there are some in this place who profess salvation but are not saved. I don't know who they are, but you do. Don't let them rest night or day till they examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. May we be encouraged by the coming of the Lord. May we be encouraged by the fact that this book that we call the Bible is the Word of God. It shows us how to be saved. It shows us who Christ is. It shows us eternity. It shows us everything we need to know. It shows us who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, who we are apart from Christ, and what you have set before us through the redemptive work of Christ. Thank you for this book we call the Bible. May Pastor Sean and I and every Sunday school teacher be diligent in handling the Word of God. We don't take the Scriptures and decide what it means. We have to determine what did God mean. And may we be very diligent in handling the Scriptures accurately, we pray. We pray for all the pastors in this great country, all around the world, that you've given them boldness to preach the truth, that they would be diligent in handling the Word of God. They would not just read a verse and tell stories, but they'd be diligent in feeding your people and challenging the unbeliever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.